This is our 11th study in the book of 1 Corinthians. Come today to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. And we will go through chapter 15, verse 19. And Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. One of the things God is telling us is that everybody should use their gifts. But something else he is saying is that even in a freewheeling service like the Corinthians had, the focus in all of their activity needed to be the strengthening of each other in their faith. In other words, if what they say or do in church doesn't help someone, then they should just be quiet. Maybe go home, maybe pray, so that the next time they come together, they might have something to contribute to the other people's faith. 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course or succession, and let one interpret. In other words, they have to stop winging it through their worship services in a chaotic, unorderly way. God is not glorified when a church service is without order, because God is not a God of disorder. God is misrepresented in Christian chaos. 28. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, the gift of unknown languages is legitimate. There is a legitimate gift of unknown languages. It's not saying there isn't a lot of abuse and a lot of phoniness. But there is a legitimate gift. There has to be, because the Bible says it. But remember, even if something is biblical, it is not of God if it is operating outside of biblical boundaries. At that point, it becomes a fleshly counterfeit and should be rejected. In other words, we as Christians for sure should not do anything that is unbiblical. We know that. But we should not do anything that is even biblical if it is done in an unscriptural way either. And so the Corinthians, you know, they were so high on the gift of tongues, speaking in unknown languages, which was a biblical thing, the gift is, but they were doing it in a chaotic, unorderly, and oftentimes just fleshly way. And that was wrong. 29, let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the others judge. And so Paul is not just picking on those who were abusing the gift of unknown languages, and although there was a lot of abuse and he had to do a lot of correcting. But he's not just picking on them. He makes it clear that the directions for the gift of prophecy were the same as the gift of tongues. In other words, order. Order. Not chaos. And he says, two or three prophets could speak at each service, but everything they said had to be carefully examined. Those with the gift of discernment had special gift of discernment, were to listen carefully and then determine if the message was from God or not. And today we are really better off. We have the completed Bible. We have the completed revelation of Almighty God in the Bible. And the Bible is the thing not only that should be taught because it is prophecy, but the Bible is the thing that judges all things. We have to judge all things by the Word of God and reject anything that contradicts it. 30. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Very important teaching right here. Every single Christian has at least one spiritual gift given to them when they receive Christ. And every Christian has control over that gift. Each Christian has control over their spiritual gift or gifts. The gift never takes control over the Christian. The Christian always has control over the gift. God has given me the gift of teaching, but the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon me and force me to teach. I can turn it on, I can turn it off. It's up to me. And so that's why, if a Christian ever comes up to you and says, "Oh, the Holy Spirit took control of me and I couldn't help but do this," or "I couldn't help but do that, I couldn't stop doing this," you know, that person is either a liar, or they were under the influence of an evil spirit, because it sure isn't the Holy Spirit who takes control of somebody and forces them to do something. He just doesn't work that way. Demonic spirits do, but not the Holy Spirit. 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And always remember this, Scripture interprets Scripture. If you think the Bible teaches something in one place, it's going to back it up in another place. It's going to clarify it. And the Bible clarifies this verse, I believe, in one of the letters to Timothy. This is not a cultural command. While the church service is going on, the women are to remain silent. And then we go to Timothy to find out what it's talking about. They are to remain silent, meaning this: they are not to teach or have authority over a man in the church service. And I don't know all the reasons why God has designed things to be that way, but really, it's not my church, and it's not my business why God commands anything. It is Jesus' church. It is His business. He gets to make up the rules. And God's command is clear, and it is concise, and it is precise. And there's no way we can miss it. And, by the way, God does not have to explain Himself to 21st century Americans. He doesn't have to explain His commands to the radical feminist or to anybody else. We are not commanded to live by explanation. We are commanded to live by faith. 36. What, came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? See, the Corinthian church was not any different from any other church, and they should not expect any special treatment from God. The Lord did not cut them any slack. He did not make any exceptions for them. They had to submit to God's truth just like any other church. They had to conform to God's standard of conduct just like any other church. Just like this church. The principles and the commands given in the book of 1 Corinthians are for the universal church. Paul addressed this book to the Christians who are in Corinth and all Christians everywhere. So we are all obliged, we are all obligated to keep all the things, all the stipulations, all the ordinances, all the regulations that Paul talked about in this book, and he talked about a lot of them. 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul says anyone with discernment will know that what I am saying is from God. Now, that may sound arrogant, but it isn't. It's not arrogance. It's being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's being an apostle of Jesus Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we are speaking the Word of God, when we are speaking out of this book, we don't have to be timid about it. We can boldly say, anyone with any discernment will have to say that what we are saying is of God. Because it is. It's God's Word. Nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to back down from. Verse 38. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, if anyone wants to just continue to disagree with the Word of God in the book of Corinthians or any other book of the Bible, they want to do that, well, that's their business. But they will go through life and remain in their ignorance. And you know what? There comes a point where it's smart just to leave people alone too. If people know the Word of God, but they choose not to believe the Word of God, well, let them be. Anyone who ignores God's Word to them will themselves be ignored by God when it comes to eternal blessing. They should be aware of that. 39. Wherefore, brethren, be eager to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. And so we see that there is a legitimate use for the gift of tongues in private. And it's not wrong to use the gift of tongues if you have that gift, and as long as it is done in a scriptural way. 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. And so again we see that the church is not the place for chaos. God is glorified through order, and He works through people who prayerfully plan and then follow that plan. This is very important, or God would not keep talking about it. Chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and in which ye stand. God is about to remind us what the gospel really is. And that's good, because charlatans and false teachers and false prophets and preachers for hire and whatever have been twisting the message of salvation here and there for 2,000 years. But there is only one true message. There is only one true gospel of salvation, and we have it right here. We're going to look at it in a minute. Talking about the gospel, verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. To believe the facts about Jesus without really repenting in your soul and without truly wanting Him to be your Lord and Savior and asking Him to be your Lord and Savior is to believe. I mean, if you believe the facts, you believe. But if you don't repent and receive Christ, you have believed in vain. In other words, it's not going to do you any good. That's clear. Because James, in the book of James, the Bible teaches that faith alone, if it doesn't have good works, cannot save. It's believing in vain. It's one of the ways you can believe in vain. 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. And that's what made Paul such a good teacher, such a good apostle. He was a good teacher. He was effective for Christ because he delivered what he received. He didn't make things up as he went. He didn't invent his own doctrine. He fasted, he prayed, he studied, he stayed close to God, he heard from God, and then he delivered that word to people without watering it down one bit. So what we get from the Apostle Paul is not the words of Paul, but the Word of God. And that's what the gospel is. It's the Word of God. Here it is. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is the key component in the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. People die because of their own sins every day, but it doesn't do them any good. It doesn't pay, their physical death does not pay the eternal price for their offense against God. What we need is someone who does not have any of their own sins to pay for, who is willing to die in our place and pay for our sins. And that is what Jesus did for us. Jesus, the Son of God, lived his whole life, never sinned, not even once. And then he willingly went to the cross, suffered and died, and offered himself as the pure, sinless human sacrifice that paid for our sins. That is the central truth of the gospel. Jesus paid for our sins. 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's part of the gospel too. But that's a big part. The death of Christ satisfied the justice of God. Jesus took the punishment that our just God had to dish out. Many people don't understand this about God. They all think, well, yeah, God is God of love, no doubt about that. But just as important to his character as his love is his justice. He's a God of justice. He cannot deny that part of his character, or he denies himself and he ceases to be God. He is a God who demands justice. His righteous, holy character demands that. And so Jesus took the punishment that somebody had to take for man's sin, because it is what our just God demands. And then Christ's resurrection proved that Jesus was sinless and therefore was qualified to pay for our sins. 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. To prove that the resurrection is real, Paul, in effect, is saying, hey, anybody who doubts, I can give you the names. I can give you the names and addresses of nearly 500 witnesses, and they will all tell you that they saw Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead. 500 people. Now, I've said this in the past, but here it is again. You might find a couple of people who would agree to make up a lie. Oh, Jesus was raised from the dead. Let's make up that lie. You might find a couple of people who would make up a lie and stick with it, even in the face of persecution and death. I doubt that you could get 12. Like the 12 apostles all suffered persecution and death because of the resurrection that they said was real. I doubt that you could get 12, really do. Somebody would bail out. But there is no way on earth that you could get 500 people to swear to the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that they were eyewitnesses. There's no way that you could get them to lie about that. No way at all. Without anybody bailing out in the face of persecution and death? No way. Listen, Jesus is raised from the dead. There can be no doubt. 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So, long after the others saw the risen Christ, Paul did as well. Born out of due time, that's a little obscure. It may mean that he did not believe in Christ like the other apostles did until after the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. That's when Paul first believed in Christ. But one thing's for sure, Paul was very fortunate that he did not miss out on believing in Christ, on seeing Christ after he was raised from death, on escaping hell. Because while the other apostles were preaching Jesus Christ, Paul was killing Christians. He is very fortunate, like the rest of us who are saved, to be saved. Verse 9. Listen, notice what Paul says. For I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He felt so unworthy. And you know, when you really know in your knower that you do not deserve eternal life because you have sinned against Almighty God, when you really know that, when you know that you don't deserve eternal life, but Jesus saved you from hell anyway, when you really, really understand that and know that, you go full blast for Jesus Christ. He's the most important thing to you. No price is too high to pay if it means pleasing your Savior. And that's why Paul was willing to suffer so much for Jesus. And he didn't even take credit for being that way. He gave all the credit to God. God's grace enabled him to be that way, he said. 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believed. And what he is saying is, it really doesn't matter which apostle did what in Corinth, or which apostle suffered the most in Corinth or any place else. The important thing for the Corinthians is that they heard the word of God, and they were saved as a result of hearing God's word. That's the important thing. Who does what in the church really doesn't matter. The important thing is for each one of us to stay close to Jesus so that God's will can be done through us and in our lives. The important thing is for us to all do our part, whether it's teaching or speaking the Word of God or praying that the Word of God takes root or giving so that the Word of God can go out, whatever. We all have our part to play. That's the important thing. 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And that was going on. Some in Corinth were teaching that the dead would never be raised. The resurrection of our physical bodies is impossible, is what they were saying. But those same people believed that Jesus was raised physically from the dead. Well, now, that doesn't make sense. And the question to them from Paul is, why do you say the dead cannot live again if you believe that Christ, who was dead, lives again? How can you say that? It's got to be one or the other. And speaking of that, verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If there's no such thing as a resurrection, Jesus isn't raised. But he is. Jesus defeated death by his resurrection. He beat death. Nobody else ever beat death. Death wins, and we stay in the grave. But Jesus defeated death. He whooped it because he came back on day 3. If Jesus does not beat death for himself by rising from the dead, then he sure cannot beat it for those of us who follow him. How are you going to do something for someone else when you can't even do it for yourself? And so, these Corinthians better quit believing that lie about no resurrection. And by the way, anyone who denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I will tell you why they deny it. It's because they haven't done their homework. In every case, it is because they have not done their homework. They are mindlessly accepting what someone else has said because there's too much evidence, biblical and extra-biblical evidence, that Jesus Christ has come back from the dead to not believe in it. And without that truth, Christianity means nothing. 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. It's worthless. If there's no life after death, what's the point? If life ends at the grave, nothing matters. Any religion is useless if it cannot deliver on the resurrection. Christianity is useless if it cannot beat death for us, if it cannot help us eternally. It does us no good. 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of Christ, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If the resurrection of the dead is impossible, then all the apostles are liars. These are good men. They all died for saying that Jesus was raised from the dead and not backing down from that. They were all persecuted horribly because they said that. They would not back down on it. But if the resurrection of the dead is impossible, then all those apostles are liars. And not only are they liars, they are fools. Because they've been running around telling everyone that they have seen, touched, talked to, and even eaten with the risen Christ. You would think that they would get sick and tired of being beaten up, persecuted, sawn in half, crucified, burned alive, and everything else, if it was a lie. 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. The big thing that separates Christianity from other religions is the physical resurrection of Christ and his promise to raise us. So the big thing that separates Christians from non-Christians is that we know we will be raised in our physical bodies. And we know that because Jesus Christ said he would raise us, and then to prove that he could, he raised himself first. 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. If Christ is still dead, our sins have not been paid for, and we are hell bound without a chance. The Lord's resurrection was God the Father's stamp of approval on the offering of Christ on the cross for our sins. It was God the Father's way of saying, it worked. Your sins are paid for. To prove it, I'm going to raise my son from the dead. 18. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Every Christian that has died is burning in hell if Jesus has not been raised. I mean, all this stuff about being forgiven and having eternal life and not being condemned is a bunch of nonsense. If the resurrection is nonsense, then the rest of it is nonsense. But the resurrection isn't nonsense. 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If we do not get eternal life through Jesus Christ by repenting and asking him to be our Lord and Savior, if we don't get eternal life, Christians are the biggest losers who have ever walked on this planet. I say that because many of us have sacrificed, many suffered, many martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. Millions of Christians have been slickered into throwing their life away if there is no resurrection and this life is all there is. But if he was raised, and he was, then we who have this message of eternal life are the most important people on earth. Next time, verse 20. Till then, so long, everyone.